Good morning.
Good morning.
That is a beautiful song. I love the way that God is described in the words of that song. Just really helps you visualize how set apart God really is. Before we get started, I wanted to do just a quick something about the trip to Jamaica, just for anyone who's new here and doesn't know a lot about what the church here has done for Jamaica. The church here, for a number of years, has financially supported a preacher named Maxwell James, who preaches there in Jamaica. And so we've kind of followed his reports and followed what he's doing and helped him out financially for quite a while. And then for several years, different Christians here have gone over to Jamaica and helped out with the work over there. I'm going to be going there in July. This is going to be the first time for me. Sawyer's also going to be going. This will not be his first time. He's gone in the past, actually, and I know several of you have gone over there as well. But this trip here in July, it's going to be kind of, we might call it a VBS / gospel meeting is maybe the way to describe it. During the daytime, they're going to be teaching the kids, and it's going to be me and Sawyer and a whole bunch of other Christians from other congregations around the country who are going to be coming to help out with this. They're going to be teaching the kids during the day, and then in the evenings, we're going to be preaching. And then probably other Bible studies during the day as well. It's going to be for 2 weeks. So we're going to have 1 week in one of the churches there, and then a second week in another church there. So two different churches that we're going to be working at. So if you would pray for that, and if you have any questions, let us know. And if you're interested in helping out in any way, please let us know about that as well. All right, this morning we're going to be talking more about prayer. This whole month, the theme is prayer. That's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at it primarily from the life of Nehemiah, how Nehemiah prayed a lot. This morning will not be from the life of Nehemiah. Over the last couple sermons, what we've looked at primarily is the request that Nehemiah would make. How when Nehemiah would pray, he'd ask God for this, and when this was happening, he'd talk to God about this and make this other request. We've looked a lot about prayers as far as request goes. I want to change direction now, because prayer is not just about requests. If our relationship with God was only about asking for things, that would be about as shallow as if my relationship with you was only about me asking you for stuff. That's not a good relationship. So when it comes to prayer, there's much more to it than just requests. And this morning we're going to talk about another aspect, and that is praise, how we praise God. There is some praise in the book of Nehemiah, but I thought this morning we'd look at another passage on praise that captures it even more thoroughly. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, and that's where we're going to start this morning. Acts chapter 4 is a great example of praise. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the book of Acts because of this incredible example of praise there. And when it comes to praise, I think that's something that Christians struggle with a lot. When you think about the concept of God commanding us to come before Him and tell Him how great He is, that's challenging for a lot of Christians. That's difficult. I think it's difficult for a lot of people because of the nature of the way that we praise. That maybe it's not quite, maybe the way I praise God isn't exactly the way that God intended for me to praise Him. If my concept of praise is that I come every once or twice a week, I come here and I just kind of recite those things, and I know that's what God wants me to do, so I recite that God is really good and everything, and then I go home, and maybe during the week a few times I recite, God, you're really good, and there's some things I appreciate about you, and if it turns into sort of this just repetition kind of thing, that's not praise. Now, I think there's a lot of religions where they've got the concept that that's what praise is. It's just you repeat these words a few times, and that makes God happy. That's not praise in the Bible. That's actually very different. You think about what praise looks like. I mean, we can understand it, I think, much better when we think of it in a human standpoint. Because in a human standpoint, it hasn't been polluted by some of the concepts that have come into religion and messed it all up. In a human standpoint, if it's your anniversary, and let's say your husband gives you a card for your anniversary, what makes that card really meaningful? Imagine if you read that card and it's got some really meaningful stuff on there, and it just really was well thought out. And you tell your husband, I really appreciate that card you got me. And your husband says, oh, really? You liked it? I'm so glad. I didn't even have time to read it, but I'm glad it was meaningful. I mean, that just kind of killed the praise. It just, anything, any sort of compliment that might have been in the card, at that point, it's erased. And it's not because the words didn't say anything, it's because the husband didn't say anything. And I think that's so true when it comes to us talking to God. It's not so much about the words as me saying those words and meaning those words. And it's not that God says, oh, you know, here's six things you have to say to me every Sunday. It's that God really wants us to talk to Him because we mean it and because we actually adore Him in some way. That's what praise really comes down to. That's different than what a lot of cultures have turned praise into. But there's a second aspect. When we have praise like that, where it's me genuinely seeing this is who God is, and me just wanting to tell Him how much I appreciate that He does this and that, and appreciate who He is, how much I admire Him. When I have that kind of a thinking, it does something for me too. That it changes the way I view the world. That as I lower myself, exalt God, all of a sudden, it changes the way I think, the way I live. It puts this whole world in a different context. It does something incredible for us as Christians. And that's one of the reasons why praise is so critical in a Christian's life. And so let's talk about how to do that this morning. Again, it's not something that's just going to come naturally. It's something we're going to have to work at, and we have to develop the mindset so that it can come naturally. All right, so Acts chapter 4. One of the reasons I want to pick Acts chapter 4 is it's a moment when you would think nobody would be praising. I mean, you think about the context here. Here you've got in Acts chapter 2, it's a great moment. That's a moment to praise God. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this big sermon, and all these people come. 3,000 people come and become Christians that day. Incredible moment of salvation. That's the moment when we're all shouting hallelujah. And then you get to the next chapter, and there's another good sermon, and things are going well. And then you get to the next chapter, chapter 4, and the apostles get arrested. And then their arrest ends with the people in charge saying, all right, now here's the deal. You can't preach about Jesus ever again. And then they let him go. This is kind of the way I think Christians could have started to feel during this point. Where it's like, here we are. We thought we were doing great. We thought there was 3,000 of us. And it was so amazing. We were going to do so many great things. And now it's very clear the government's just going to start stamping this whole thing out. And what we thought it started out well, it could be gone in no time. I mean, if we can't preach anymore, I mean, what do we have left? I mean, if they're arresting us, who's going to stick around and be a Christian if we're getting arrested? I mean, this whole thing could be over in no time. That was a scary moment. That was a moment where you might be discouraged, you might be canceling everything. Instead, it was a moment where they lifted up their voices and they praised God. And you look at that and you think, well, why? What did God do? I mean, why would you praise God at this point? This is not the moment for praising God. This is the moment where the Israelites say, why did you ever lead us out of Egypt? We would have been better off in Egypt than in this wilderness. Why are we here? Why are we suffering like this? That's the moment where that's what this seems like. But instead, they praise God. And I think if you look at their prayer, we can start to understand why they could praise God in this kind of scenario. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. It says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. All right, here's what they do. They pray to God, and you notice how they praise God? They quote some scripture. They go back and they quote Psalm 2. They do exactly what we're talking about this summer. They pray the scriptures. And that's one of the other reasons I wanted to bring out this example here. If they take some scripture and they look at it, and it forms this magnificent praise. I mean, just this beautiful exaltation of who God is. And this praise, it's so deep that I think it forms the basis for the whole rest of the book of Acts. And we're going to see that towards the end of this lesson. The way that this praise just lays a foundation for all of the church's thinking throughout the book of Acts. But in order to understand it, I want to go back and first look at Psalm chapter 2 that they're quoting here. We're going to spend most of the lesson in Psalm chapter 2. Look at that, understand that psalm, and then come back here and say, all right, that's why they could praise like this. That's how you praise God. That's the answer to praise. And we're going to fit it all back together. Okay, so turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a story. It's different than a lot of psalms. It's a story that unfolds. It's got different characters talking in it. It's written by David, apparently, because that's what the Christians say there in Acts. But it's David kind of telling this story that he's thinking through. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. All right, so the first character in the story is these nations. All the nations of the earth, all the leaders of the people, all these leaders are in turmoil, are in an uproar in one translation. In my translation, I think it says they're raging. There's this raging going on. It's like as the psalmist looks out across the earth, he just sees all this turmoil going on. But it's not chaos. It's very thought out and concerted. And it's this big effort of all the nations teaming up against one enemy. And that enemy is God. So it's this terrifying image of what happens when the whole earth gangs up and says, now we're going to get God. And that's what David says. That's what I'm kind of seeing here. It feels like the whole earth is just bent on destroying God. And what a thought. And so, well, why? What's their motivation? Why would they want to rebel against God? Well, I think rebel is the correct term here. But what they say here is they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They're saying, we want to be free. We don't want God to tell us what to do. We want to be in charge now. And if we could just get God out of the way, then we'd be the ones in charge. So here are all these nations. They're saying, we're going to break these bonds apart, and we're going to be the ones who can tell ourselves what to do now. Now, that is not unique to Psalm 2. Think about it. That's the story of all human history. I mean, going right back to the beginning. You think about there in the Garden of Eden. What was that temptation? When there's that fruit there, Satan comes up to Eve and he says, oh, you know what? You won't die. God's lying to you. He wants to restrict you in some way. He knows that if you eat it, you'll be like him. All right, so here's the temptation. If I eat it, I'll be like God. I don't have to listen to God. Instead, I'll be like God. That same thing here. And you see that throughout the Bible. You see it with the Tower of Babel even more clearly. Here God says, you guys need to scatter out. Give them the command. You scatter out and fill the earth. Instead, they say, oh, no. What we're going to do is we're going to all get together. Get together. All of us are going to build this big nation. And we're going to build this huge tower. And we're going to make a name for ourselves. It's going to be us now. And God says, no, that's not how it's going to work. And you see that throughout the Bible. You see the moment where the people ask for a king and demand the king. And Samuel's saying, no, guys, you don't get it. That's not what God wants for you. And then God says, look, Samuel, here's the thing. It's not that they've rejected you, Samuel. It's that they've rejected me. I'm supposed to be their king. And they're saying, well, no, we don't want that. We want our own king. Same picture as this psalm. And perhaps the greatest example of this, where you see it the most clearly, is the moment where God sent his own son down to this earth, and all humanity seems to gang up on him and nail him to a cross. It's this moment where you're not going to be the one in charge. We're going to be the ones in charge now. All human history seems to be following this story from Psalm 2. And we can see it in our own lives. Maybe we're not building a tower or anything, but all of us, in some way, we have this desire that I want to be in charge. You know, life would be better if I didn't have to follow the rules, if I could set my own rules. I mean, every human has something in them that just wants that in some way, it feels like. Now, when we step back and we think about it, I mean, it kind of makes sense that God's the one in charge. If God created everyone, it kind of makes sense that he would be the one who could make the rules. But there's this thing in us that just says, no, wouldn't it be better if I didn't have to listen to what God said? And even if we don't verbalize it, there's just those temptations, those desires that want to have it our way. And that's what happens here. All right, so here's all this, the whole earth, all ganging up on God. What's God going to do about that? I mean, if you've got every human being all ganged up against him, I mean, in a sense here, in this poetic kind of sense, what's he going to do? That his response, to me, is surprising. Here's the way he says it. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God laughs. What a strange response. This is probably one of the very few times you ever have a record of God laughing in the Bible. And it's like he's laughing because the thought of humans actually winning this battle is ridiculous. I mean, really, it doesn't matter if every single human being got together in the whole earth and said, now we're going to take over. God's not going to be the one in charge anymore. We're going to overthrow God. Is that going to work? God laughs, like, of course. I mean, how silly to even think that that's going to happen. And he says, here's God's weapon. Here's God's reason why this would never happen. He says, look, I've set up my king. I've set up my king, and that's going to be the solution. When my king is enthroned, you guys are not going to be in charge here. Now, I love this concept of God's king just changing everything. Here they're saying, we want to be, it's all the kings of the earth that say, we want to rule. And the guy says, oh, no, you're not going to rule. My king is going to rule. Not you as king, me as king. My king is going to rule. It reminds me of kind of an obscure story back in the Old Testament when David was getting old, and he was so old he was bedridden this time. And his plan was that when he died, Solomon was going to take over as king. So that's the plan. We're going to have Solomon as the new heir. He's going to be the new king. But Solomon's brother, Adonijah, has this idea, hey, my dad's kind of old. I could just take over as king. Nobody's hardly going to notice if I just get an army together and I make myself king. So he gets some people together, and he throws this big party, and there's a big celebration, and they blow some trumpets, and they all shout, Adonijah is king! And Nathan the prophet hears it, and he runs back, and he tells Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, and she goes and she talks to David, and she says, do you realize what they're doing? They're making Adonijah king, and it's not going to be Solomon, and we got to do something quick. And so David says, all right, here's what we're going to do. You get Nathan and get him to go make Solomon king. So he goes off, and they have their own little celebrations. You got over here this one celebration for Adonijah, and simultaneously you have a celebration for Solomon. And so all these people get together, and they blow the trumpets, and they have the feast, and they shout, Solomon is king. And then there's those people at that other party, and they hear all this commotion over there, and they start asking, what's going on? And they find out, oh, they're anointing Solomon as king. And there's this sudden, oh no moment, just this, we're at the wrong party. What are we thinking? And everybody just kind of files out and gone, and the party's over. And just this embarrassing moment of, oh no, what were we thinking? I guess he's not king. And that's exactly what you have here in this psalm. It's like they all are setting themselves up as king, and we're going to rule. And then God says, no, actually, here's my king. And then there's this oh no moment of, oh, I guess he is the king. I guess that's not going to work so well. That's kind of the picture that God gives here, that once God says, this is my king, it's going to be hard to argue with that. And then the next part of the psalm is actually the king talking. We've got several characters talking through this psalm. And in verse 7 it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's this king speaking. Who is this king? He says, well, God told me I'm his son. I mean, you don't have to connect very many scriptures before you kind of see what this is talking about here. This seems to be extremely prophetic, and there are multiple New Testament passages that connect this prophecy. This is clearly talking about Jesus, God's Son. So here's this king that God sets up, Christ. And he says, I've set him up on my holy hill here, on my hill here, and he's going to reign here. Here's this king that he's going to reign. And the king speaks to God, speaks and says, you know what, God told me that all I have to do is ask, and he's going to give me this great present. What's the present going to be? He's going to give me all the nations. All I have to do is ask is, I'm going to have all the nations. God gives him everything, is the picture here. Well, all those nations, I thought those nations were rebelling. I mean, how are you going to rule all these nations? They're all trying to fight here. He's going to rule them. He's going to win this battle. He says, I'm going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This extreme language we rarely ever associate with Christ, this concept that Christ is going to win, that he's going to be the king. And either they're going to bow to him now or they're going to bow to him later. Because eventually, Christ will be completely victorious over everything. He will completely reign. And this is kind of connecting the dots all the way to the very end of the story to say, he's going to win. And boy, is it going to be a scary moment if you're on the wrong side of that battle. I mean, it's battle imagery here, that he's going to conquer and take over, and he's going to be the one in control. And you better be on the right side of that. And that's where he gets to the end of this psalm, where he gives some advice to the nations. Here we've been seeing these nations who are rebelling. And so then the psalmist at the end kind of says, all right, let me give you a little hint here. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. He says, here, I've got some little advice for you. Submit to him now. It would be much better if you submit to him now and realize he's going to win. If there's this battle going on, I can tell you how it's going to end up. Pick the side that's winning. If you can't beat him, join him. That's exactly what he's saying here. All right. Well, that feels like a very negative psalm. I mean, it's all about God's judgment, that God will triumph. It doesn't matter how much we rebel against God. God's going to win in the end. But at the very last line, there's this positive thing. I mean, it's positive for God to win, but it seems to have this scary battle imagery. The end, there's this comforting thing. He says here in the end of verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's this concept that as scary as it is to be on the wrong side of Christ's power, it's equally comforting to be on the right side of his power. That if he's this conquering king, if he's reigning, if he's setting up his empire, if you're actually in that empire, it's going to be great for that. It's going to be perfect. That's the message of Psalm 2. Really a strange message, a message that we're not as familiar with. This concept that here's the whole world, it's all rebelled against God, and God says it doesn't work that way. I'm going to win. I'm going to set up my Christ, and he will be the king. He will reign, and so submit to him. And if you do, it's going to be great. You're going to have refuge. You're going to have safety with him. All right, now let's go back to Acts 4 and connect this all together. All right, so how does this match up with Acts 4? When we take it all the way back to this chapter in Acts, here you have these apostles praising God in the midst of this persecution. Here we have the church at the brink of disaster, like we said, and yet they can raise their voices and they can praise God. I mean, it's just really the opposite of what you would expect, and it seems like it comes from this psalm. This psalm, when you take it back, it starts to describe the way the apostles seem to be thinking. This seems to describe the Christian's thought process in the book of Acts. Not only, well, here let me show you how that works. Go back to Acts chapter 2. When you go back to Acts chapter 2, what is it that Peter preaches there on that great sermon? How would you summarize that sermon in Acts chapter 2? How about the way he says it in verse 36? Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The context of that sermon, the message of that sermon was Christ is King. He is the Lord and the Christ. Okay, Christ means the anointed one. It means the Messiah, the anointed one. What does that sound like? It sounds a whole lot like Psalm 2. I mean, that's exactly what God said, my anointed one. And so here's Peter saying, Christ is that. He's that anointed one. And then he turns, he says, all right, here's the thing. You crucified him. You're on the wrong side of this equation. Here he's the king, and you're the one rebelling against him. You're fulfilling exactly what that psalm says. What do they need to do? He says, well, my recommendation to you is that you repent. It's time to kiss the Son. It's time to come forward and say, I messed up. Please, can I just submit to you? That's what Peter suggests here. That's what Peter commands here. All right, so let's think through how this works here. As they pray this prayer in Acts chapter 4, they're basically saying, we see the world through this picture. We look around and we see the world through Psalm 2. That's the lens, the context for how they saw the whole world. And when you look at Acts, you start to see it from their perspective. The great thing about the book of Acts is it conveys that perspective of the early Christians. This concept that here's Christ, he's ruling, he's reigning, and those Christians who are following him are taking refuge in him, and yet there's all these enemies around them trying to stop it. I mean, you've got that over and over again. You have the Jewish leaders rising up and saying, we're going to stop this thing. And maybe one of the best ways I've seen is when, you remember that in Acts, when Gamaliel says to the Jewish leaders, if this plan is from God, you will fail. You may even find yourself fighting against God. It's exactly what they were doing. If you try to persecute this Christianity, you may find yourself fighting against God. What does that sound like? Psalm 2. And again, as you go through this, you see this over and over again. You see Herod. Herod beheads James. I mean, complete rebellion against God's plan. Then what does he do? He locks up Peter in prison. Complete rebellion against God's plan. Then what does he do? He calls himself a god. Complete rebellion against God himself. Then what happens? He gets eaten by worms and dies. Christ triumphs. He rules with the rod of iron. You better submit to him. It's not going to be pretty if you're on the wrong side of that battle. You think about Saul of Tarsus. Here's this guy. He's getting all these letters. He's put them together. He's going to go arrest a whole bunch of Christians. He's going to stamp out this whole movement. What happens next? He gets hit with blindness. And then he submits to Christ. And he realizes, I was so wrong. And you see this over and over again. Throughout the book of Acts, you have all these people trying to stop the cause of Christ. You have riots, you have arrests, you have imprisonments, you have beatings, all these things. And yet when you get to the end of the book of Acts, it's like, it didn't seem to work. I mean, the gospel's all the way in Rome now. It's spread across the whole world. It kind of feels like God's giving Christ the heritage of the nations. It kind of feels like God's doing exactly what he promised was going to happen. All right, so you can see the book of Acts through that picture. And the reason you can see the book of Acts through that picture is that the Christians in the first century saw it that way. That's why they could praise God in this kind of way. Not only is it the story of Acts, but it's the story of their prayer. And so let's think about this praise passage here in Acts chapter 4 from that context. Here's what they're doing. When they lift their voices in praise to God, here's what it is not. It is not them just randomly reciting a bunch of things that, oh, you know, I found this in a song book. I don't really know what it means, but I'll sing it. That's not what they're doing. It is not a vain repetition of things that they said over and over again that they don't actually mean. That is not what their praise is. Instead, what their praise seems to be in Acts 4 is its connection. Their praise and their thinking and their living seems to be one and the same. It seems to be all connected here. That the things they praise God for are the way that they saw the world. That they're talking to God in a very natural way because this is the way they view the world. that they see God, Christ is reigning. They see all that. They connect all these dots together. And so it's a very natural thing to say sovereign Lord. It's a very natural thing for them to say, God, you told us that Christ was going to go through this in Psalm 2. You talked about how all the nations were going to be raging against him. It's a very natural thing to praise God for. And then it's a natural thing to shape the rest of their lives. And that's what's so important here, is that this praise, it didn't stop there. That prayer ends with them asking for boldness. And then it continues through the whole rest of the book of Acts as they go out with boldness. Because they see the world from this vantage point, it changes the way they live. Why is it that when the apostles were arrested and then they're released from prison, then the very next thing they do is they go right back to the temple, to the very spot where they're arrested, and they start preaching again? I mean, who would do that? The only one who would do that is someone who has this kind of view, who sees Christ as being king, sees that he's going to win. Why is it that when Paul was stoned and then dragged out and left for dead, that he gets back up again and walks right back into the city again? I mean, who would do that? Only someone who has this view, who sees Christ is reigning, that he's going to triumph, that all the nations may be raging, but they're going to lose, and Christ is going to win, and that's the team they want to be on. It shaped the way they lived, and when we praise God in the way that we should, it's going to shape our lives. Our lives are going to mirror that praise. That we're going to be living out that praise in the kind of boldness and courage we have in our lives every single day. All right, let me close with this. Here's two things that I think we need to learn from all of this. One, this is to me, this is just the side point of the lesson, is that it would be great if we can see our world from the viewpoint of Psalm 2, the way the early Christians did. If we can see that and understand that when we see all these problems in the world and all these challenges, it's because, in a very real sense, the whole world is fighting against God, that Satan is pushing everyone towards his agenda, which is, let's rebel against our Creator. That's where the whole world is going. And yet, that doesn't mean that things are out of control. That just means that there's a war going on, and that Christ is already reigning, and that he's going to win. And that the most wisest thing to do here would be for everyone to submit, because he's going to reign. But secondly, here's the main point. We need to let our praise shape our lives. We need to praise God in a way that it shapes the way we live every day. Where when I praise God for sending his king, I recognize that he is king. And that shapes the things I think, the way I live, the way I submit, the things I worry about or don't worry about, the things I'm concerned about. It shapes all of that. When I praise God for being the creator, it makes me realize that that has huge bearing on how I use my body, what I do, what I think, and what my priorities are, because he created me. When I praise God for being faithful, that has huge ramifications for how I trust him, how I live my life, whether I'm worried, whether I'm not worried, whether I'm concerned, what I am concerned about. Huge ramifications for that. When I praise God for any number of things, all those attributes of God shape our thinking, shape our worldview, shape our living, put us in a different direction, humble us, and help us to live for God. So let's all of us learn to praise God in a way that's real, a way that's natural, a way that flows out of our hearts and changes our thinking and changes our living. We end each of our sermons with an invitation. And this morning, if you've seen that you're on the wrong side of that battle, that you've been fighting against God's king instead of serving God's king, then we invite you to come and submit to him. Come and take refuge in him. If you're subject to that invitation, then please come forward. While together we stand and we sing.